James chapter 2 then, how not to be a Christian corpse. Christian life is so full of theories and talk about what we should be like and what we ought to do. But our greatest need is not for any of that, is it really? Our greatest need is not for theory. Our greatest need is not to be whacked around the head and to be told that we should do this and we should do that. Our greatest need in the Christian life, assuming that we're believers here tonight, then it's for growth, it's for progress. We need to make some progress. We need to move on. We need to not be tomorrow like we are right now. We need to be convinced that if we stay as we are right now, that will be wrong. Because we need to move on. We need to be so amazed with who God is, so gripped by his mercy, so encouraged by what he's done for us, by this immense privilege of serving God and hearing his word, that we put into practice what he calls us to do and take some steps of growth and progress and change. That is exactly what James is all about, this book. James could have subscribed to that opening statement. He's not interested in theory. This is not a textbook. James is not into that. This book is something that wasn't written in an ivory tower. This is not James lecturing in a lecture hall to students about what the Christian life ought to be like. James is somebody with his feet on the ground. Remember, he grew up alongside Jesus, or for at least some of his life. I mentioned that this morning. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shared the same mother, not the same father, of course. But he's seen, remember, of all these writers. I know you could say it of the apostles and people like Matthew and people like John who were with Christ for those 3 years. But think of James. He grew up alongside the spotless Son of God. And for some of that, he wasn't believing. Remember that James was among those members of his family who didn't believe the teaching of Jesus. So for most of his observing of Jesus' perfect, spotless life, James didn't believe. And then he came to faith. So he has seen a spotless, perfect human life in the person of Jesus Christ. And it has transformed him. So he knows what it is to be changed and to make progress. And then remember that this James who wrote this spent most of his life from that moment on, once he was saved, in the church in Jerusalem. He was quite probably the leader, the pastor, you might call it. Certainly the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. Big church. Meeting in all kinds of venues, lots of different houses, maybe as many as 1,000 different congregations. But in Jerusalem, they were regarded as odd. As a sect, they were harassed on every side. It was tough for them. James knows what it means to live out your faith in a tough, tough environment, in a difficult arena. And he never ran. Lots of people ran away from Jerusalem. James did not. He stuck it out to the end. As far as we know, he was martyred in Jerusalem around about the year AD 62. So here's James for 30 years nearly, living out his faith in a tough, tough arena. So you can't open the book of James and say, James, this is theory, or James, you don't know what it is to work out your faith in a tough environment. He does. He knows exactly what it's like. Why do you think he writes in verse 1 of the book to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? Why were they scattered? Well, because life in the Christian life is tough and it involves persecution. And people from those Jewish Christians had been scattered all over the world because they'd been hounded and persecuted and harassed. Life is tough. This is not a passage about principles of the Christian life for those who are closeted and in a holy huddle. This is how to live out your faith in the real tough world. James hasn't taken a sabbatical to write this book like people do today. Who write long Christian books. Their churches give them 6 months off and they go and sit in their studies for 6 months and they write their books. James hasn't done that. This letter is pithy, it's gritty, it's real world, it's got teeth. And he identifies with the people he's writing to. Do you notice how often he does that as he goes through this letter? We had it last time, chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's identifying with them. It's in chapter 1 as well, look, verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. We had that in our first message. And we've got it today as well. Exactly the same, verse 14, haven't we, of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? He's identifying with them. And as I mentioned this morning, he has learnt by personal experience what it means to submit to Christ. Again, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. My elder brother is 15 months older than me, and let me tell you, it was not easy for me to submit to him in anything. This is James submitting to his older brother because he recognises he was the son. So all this is relevant to our subject tonight, that little introduction. Because this section, verses 14 to 26, is probably one of the central messages of the whole book of James. If you don't grasp this, it's very difficult to get a sense of what this book is all about. Maybe verse 17 is one of the most quoted verses in James. I don't know if you'd agree with that, but certainly it's well quoted, isn't it? Faith without works is dead. Is the summary version of it, isn't it? Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, by deeds, by works, whatever, it is dead. Faith without works is dead. That's been used, abused, quoted and misquoted, hasn't it, that verse? But really what James is saying is you've got to live it out. You can't be a Christian corpse. If you're a Christian at all, you've got to be a live Christian. You can't be a Christian and be a corpse. It's a contradiction in terms. You can't be that. You've got to be real. You've got to be practical. Somebody has put it like this. Faith must always wear working clothes. I like that description. Faith must wear working clothes. If somebody bumps into you any day of the week, any time of the day, you should have your working overalls on if you're a person of faith. But then, of course, we ask this question, well, what about the balance then between faith and works? How do we get the balance right? Where does it sit? We're saved by faith and not by works, aren't we? We know very well those phrases in Ephesians chapter 2 that goes like this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So we've got faith, we're saved, not by works, so that we can boast. We know that. And that sentiment's been in both of our hymns so far. I picked them on purpose for that particular reason. We know that we're saved by faith, not by our works. So how is it the case then that faith without works can be dead? We believe, don't we, as a church, as evangelical Christians, we believe in this wonderful doctrine, justification by faith. We are made right with God by believing that he alone can make us right. We're not made right by God by doing anything ourselves to make us right. It's a wonderful doctrine that we believe. But then what is the place of good works in the Christian life? How do our works not undermine our faith? And because of those questions, some writers have come at this little section and thought that James is writing this in kind of a controversial manner. You know, sometimes when a lawyer makes a ruling, you know, let's say a high court judge or the Lord Chief Justice or some law professor in some university, sometimes they make a pronouncement or a precedent or a ruling, and other people in the legal fraternity kind of are a bit sort of, you know, ticked off by it really, and they kind of raise, and they have to write something against it and say, well, no, that's not right. And so it's overturned in sort of a controversial spirit because that's not the spirit of the law. Well, some people think that James wrote this book, and particularly this section, because he felt a little bit ticked off by the Apostle Paul, by Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and he thought Paul was a bit kind of off base a bit, off beam. So this was kind of a controversial corrective for the Apostle Paul. That's what some people actually think. If we assume James wrote this near the end of his life, let's say AD 60, 61, 62, something like that, then those books of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, they've already been written. And James has probably read them. And some people think, well, he didn't really get on with kind of Paul's emphasis, and Paul was kind of putting down works, so James kind of comes in to sort of say, well, I don't agree with Paul. This is more what you ought to live like. Well, if you take that view, you've got a real problem with the Bible, haven't you? Because God has allowed Romans and James in the Bible, and Ephesians and James in the Bible. So we can't say, well, we're kind of Romans people, not James people, and we're kind of James people, not Ephesians. We can't say that because the Bible is one. It's one book. It's one revelation. God has got one message. We can't say that. So we've got to be really careful about thinking there's this kind of, not war, but this kind of tension between these different writers. I think that's to completely misunderstand James's motive and his message. I think if we understand this properly, we'll see that it doesn't undermine the message of Ephesians or Romans at all. Let me quote two articles of faith for you. These are taken from the Church of England, the 39 articles. Their statement of faith. I know there are lots of difficulties with the Church of England today, but we have to admit the 39 articles, the statement of faith of the Church of England drawn up in the 17th century, they're excellent, excellent summaries of evangelical doctrine. And because they're short and succinct, I can take two of these and put them back to back and read them. Articles 11 and 12, they read like this. Here's 11. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith. We can agree with that, can't we? But then the very next one, number 12, goes like this. Good works, which are the fruits of faith, are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith. Can we agree with that as well? Of course we can. We're saved by faith, but good works come out of it. We can have those two back to back, can't we? There's no contradiction between those two. Of course they can stand together. We can have the teaching of Paul and James, no problem. But that's not to say this passage isn't going to be tough to grapple with. And let's not get too snooty and simplistic about it. If you go home tonight and say, well, the preacher made a bit of a mountain out of a molehill, and he's going on about this passage, and really all this passage says is that we ought to just put our faith into practice a bit more. If you go away kind of all snooty and simplistic like that, then really you're not doing this passage justice. Because Martin Luther, he struggled to understand this passage the whole of his life. And it put him off the whole of the book of James. And he said, and I'm quoting, I find it hard to see where is the weight of the gospel in this book. Martin Luther's a hero of our faith, a giant in the kingdom of God. But he found this passage difficult. So it is not easy. So I want to ask, how can this passage most influence our lives? And I think it can most influence our lives if we go through his logic and look at what he says about faith and about works and trace the steps that he makes. I've called it rungs on the ladder of biblical faith. I think there are four rungs on the ladder of biblical faith, and you need to step from one to another in order to work our way through. Four rungs. Here's number one then. Ask the right question about faith. That's the first thing. That's verse 14. This is where James starts. It's how he frames the whole of his section here and shapes the passage that comes. He asks a particular question. In fact, he asks two questions in verse 14, doesn't he? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? That's a good question. But then his second one straight away, can such faith save him? That's another good question. This is his opening sort of gambit, if you like. This is, ask the right question about faith, Sir James. If we're going to look at it, if we're going to talk about faith in these, ask the right question. And this is where you should start, he says. What good is it if you have a faith with no deeds, and can that faith, in fact, save you? And that's crucial to understand. If we miss the importance of this question, then you will go astray reading the rest of this passage. And you'll go away saying, well, we need to sort of do works in order to save us. We've got to understand what he's getting at here to stop all those red herrings. What he's really asking about is this. What does real faith look like? What characterizes real faith as opposed to pretend or false faith? That's what he's driving at here. He said, let's not entertain ourselves with talk of nominal faith. Let's forget that. Let's not say, well, I have a faith because I go to a particular kind of church. Let's not talk about that. That's not what I'm talking about, he's saying. We don't want to talk about anything vague, anything pretend, anything made up. Faith is a very vague word today, isn't it? And apparently it was in James's day. There were people claiming to have faith, but you weren't to know. If you just bumped into them in the street and followed them around for a day, you'd have no clue that they had any faith. But they say, well, I have a faith, you know. And people do that today, don't they? They say, I have this faith, that they make claims. It's very vague. But according to what James's question here, faith is actually not about the now, not about the I've got faith now today. It's actually about the future. Can you see that? Look at the end of verse 14. Can such faith save him? He's talking about whether your faith is the kind of faith that's going to save you when all is said and done. When all the books are opened, when God examines every heart, when the whole of the human race is paraded before God and examined, will your faith, will it save you? Is it enough to rescue you from hell? You see, so he's switching the argument, not from what you think you've got today, I claim I've got a faith, to what is your faith going to do for you when you get to the end? It's about future hope. Think of it like this. A mortgage endowment. Let's say when you bought your house, you took out an interest-only mortgage. So you're just paying off the interest every month. You're never paying off the value of the house. So somebody says to you, well, you know, you've got to take out an endowment to pay off the value of the house. So let's say you do that. So you start paying into this endowment, and that's going to grow over 25 years, and by the end, that will pay off your house. So somebody comes along to you and says, you've got this interest-only mortgage. Are you paying off your the capital? You say, oh, yes, I've got an endowment. Great. They say, your house will be paid off. Maybe not. It depends on the quality of your endowment, doesn't it? If you're paying £1 a month, you're never going to pay off your house. It's not good enough to say, well, tick, I've got an endowment, so therefore I'm going to be safe when the end of my mortgage time. It's not enough. You've got to have an endowment which is enough, which is quality enough to save you from being in debt when your mortgage is finished, haven't you? Do you see the point? James says it's not enough to say, I've got one, tick, I'm paying £1 a month, tick, I've got a faith. It's not enough to say that. You've got to have a faith that is going to save you when you stand before God. It's about the quality and the character of your faith. And that's the question he's asking, and that's the context of this whole passage. Derek Tidbull, in his book, titles this section, Faith and How to Prove It. How to prove that your faith is right. James is actually not talking in this section about two different kinds of faith. He isn't. He's not talking about a faith with works and a faith without. He isn't. What he's talking about is faith that's real and faith that's phony. And understanding that just opens up the meaning of this passage. Is your faith genuine? Is it not? Is your faith one that saves or one that doesn't? Because there's a clear implication from verse 14. Would you agree with me? There's a clear implication in verse 14 that there is such a thing as a faith that will not save you. There is, isn't there? Can such faith... Have you got a faith and it won't? You could have one. It's possible. You could have a faith and it won't save you unless it's a real, genuine faith. So, ask the right question about faith is his first point. And is that still a relevant question today? I think it is. I think we've got to be far less eager than we are as Christians today to talk about my faith. I think we should stop using that altogether. I think we should expunge it from our vocabulary. When somebody in the office or somebody in your family says to you, well, of course, you've got your faith, haven't you? And we sometimes say, well, yes, I have my faith and it's very important to me. I think we should stop using that word completely. It's entirely misleading because that's my faith. That's what I've got in the here and now. James says, that doesn't matter. We should change the language entirely. We should say, well, yes, I have been saved by Jesus Christ, and it has transformed my view of the now and the future. Let's say that. That'll put the cat amongst the pigeons. I know it's more angular. I know that it's less blurry. I know that talk of salvation is less PC. It's more direct. Possibly we might offend people more. Hence why we've got to do it gently, as we were being encouraged on Wednesday night at the Bible study. We should witness with gentleness and with patience. But it sounds exclusive because it is. Only genuine faith will save. The rest are no good to you. So that's the first thing. You've got to ask the right question about faith. It's not any faith. Is it faith that's genuine? That's the point. Nothing else matters. Second step, second wrong on this ladder is we should shun the wrong kind of empty, shell-like faith. That's verses 15 to 17, shunning this kind of, this empty faith. James then takes this magnifying glass and he looks in close detail then at the non-genuine faith. Remember, we're looking at genuine faith and non-genuine. So he picks up this magnifying glass. Okay, just for three verses, let's look at what the non-genuine faith looks like. That's what he's doing in verses 15 to 17. And, non-genuine faith is just like an empty shell. It's just not worth anything at all. It's false. And he exposes that by using another one of these supposed situations in verse 15. We had that last week, didn't we, in chapter 2, verse 2. Do you remember? Looking at favoritism last week, he used a suppose there. He does the same again. It's a good strategy, isn't it? Try and lull in his hearers so that they kind of get into the illustration. Then he kind of zaps it to them in the stomach, you know, once he's kind of lulled them in. Suppose, he says. And he talks about this situation of a Christian without clothes or enough food to get them through the day. And there's progression in his argument. Imagine that after last Sunday night's message here, we all went away and examined our hearts and thought to ourselves, well, you know, we're not going to show favoritism to those that are needy, those that are on a lower social class than us. We're not going to show favoritism. We've been convicted by God's word in the first part of chapter 2, so we're not going to do that. Okay, then, let's say somebody comes into church then, and they do smell, like we talked about last week, and they've got no money, like we talked about last week, and we don't know who they are, like we talked about last week, and so we go up to them and we start talking to them. Let's say we do that. Great. And as you're talking to them over your cup of tea, you're feeling really great. Because you think, you know, I'm applying the word from last week. I'm not showing favoritism. And the pride wells up and you think, oh, this is terrific. Great. I'm talking to this person. And that is the scenario of his supposed situation. You see how he's lulling them in even further. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, at least you're talking to him. You're not showing favoritism, you're talking to him. But you say to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? Let's talk about how you're treating them, says James. Not just the fact that you're talking to them after the service. We can picture this scenario, can't we? You get into a conversation with a fellow member after the evening service in a few minutes' time, and you're having your cup of tea out there. And you say to them, how are you? You're a keen member, let's say. And you say, well, how are you? And you get the answer back, well, you know, I'm okay. I'm trusting in the Lord. He's helping me. I'm rejoicing in God, but, you know, I've got an interview tomorrow. And I've got no shirt to wear for my interview. And actually, I really need this job because I've got no money. I've run out of money. I've got nothing. And so I'm really hoping I get the job. And I really need, I've got no food for tonight and no shirt to wear tomorrow. And let's say you, Mr. Keen or Mrs. Keen member, you say to that person, well, thanks for sharing that. I'm so glad you shared that with me. I'm really sorry you're in a tough spot. I really hope it goes well tomorrow. And I really hope the interview goes well. I'll be praying for you and I hope it goes well. Let me know how you get on, won't you? Cheerio. And then off you walk. And you go home to finish off your leftover pudding from tea, to have your hot cocoa, to pick one of your 15 shirts out of the cupboard as to which one you're going to wear tomorrow. And your brother or sister in the church didn't need your prayer and your hope it goes well. They needed some of your leftover food and one of your shirts. But you didn't give it to them. And James asked the question, what good is that? What good is it? That's exactly the scenario he's talking about. We can just imagine it, can't we? What good is faith like that? Well, it's empty faith, is his point. It's empty faith. It's dead faith, according to verse 17. Look how far he goes. Not just is it empty, but it's absolute dead. Faith by itself, if it's not got no action, it's dead. It's a hollow shell. It's not been transformed to the core like the word should do to us. It's not an evidence that we've been truly saved. No, because we haven't changed. It's a profession with the mouth, not a pervasive transformation of the heart. It's got no value. It's got no pulse running through it. It's got no breath. There's no beat to it. It's a cold, dry corpse. And as we walk around with it, we smell if we live that kind of life. He's lulled them in. And he shows them that it's crazy to live like that. Now, of course, that's a specific example. And that's an easy one to point the finger at, isn't it? It's an easy one. And I bet you're thinking the same as me. Well, I would never do that. If somebody said to me at church they were hungry and they had no food, I'd give them some of my food. I bet you're thinking that. If someone genuinely said to me they didn't have any loaf of bread, I'd take them to my house and I'd give them a loaf of bread from my freezer. We're all saying that, aren't we? It's very easy to say that we wouldn't be. But let's not let ourselves off just too lightly, just so quick. Have you ever been told about a need from a brother or sister and said to them, well, I hope it works out okay. Let me know. I'll pray for you, waved goodbye and gone, without asking, is there anything I could do to help that need? Have you ever done that? I bet you have. And so have I. Have we ever purposefully been inconvenienced to try and help someone in the midst of a need? Andrew and Jenny Love were here a couple of years ago from Brazil. And their mission was with UFM. And they came and they spoke to the church. They spoke to lots of us. They came with their family. And a number of people asked them this question. When are you going back to Brazil? They were here for furlough between their two terms. They've been out for 4 years and they've gone back now for another 4 years. And they were home. They were home for this spell and they came here to Netley. And I overheard them giving the answer to a number of people that asked this question. When are you going back? And this was their answer. Well, we're hoping to go back in October, but it depends if we can raise the rest of our support to go. Well, how much of your support is missing? Well, about 25% we've still got to raise. Okay, thanks very much. Let us know how you get on. We really pray it'll come in. Cheerio, we'll pray for you. I wonder how many of us actually said, well, do you know, it wouldn't take very much. If 30 of us gave £1 a week, it wouldn't take very much for us to raise that 25% and to send them back. It doesn't take many. I wonder how many of us did that. Or did we just pray that someone else would give the money to send them? I happen to know they went onto the field without having raised all their support. And they're still in need. Be on the lookout for this kind of faith, says James. Empty faith. That is kind and polite over a cup of tea, that promises to pray, that wants the best, but doesn't do anything when you can act on it. Don't stand for that kind of faith, says James. Don't settle for it. If you smell even a whiff of it in your own soul, even just a whiff of it, then recognize it as the smell of death and run 1,000 miles away from it. Root it out of our hearts, says James. Get on your knees. Pray that God would transform you. Go to great lengths to make sure that we're applying our faith into our actions and the necessity of doing so, to supply to one another in any way the needs that we can. And remember, according to Matthew 24, that what you do to another believer is what you do to Christ. What you do to Christ. Faith without works, without actions, dead. Because it's in the non-genuine camp, says James. That's what verse 17 means. It's not setting out another way of salvation. It's saying you haven't got the genuine faith in the first place if it's not showing any fruit. Then the third one, the next one, number three, verses 18 and 19. We must reject a false divorce between works and faith. Reject this false divorce between works and faith. Verse 18 raises a question that someone might ask to clarify the argument so far. Alec Mattia calls this an imaginary interrupter. So imagine James is kind of explaining this at a Bible scene and somebody raises a hand and pipes up. What about this? Asking for some clarification. That's exactly what we've got here. So we picture this guy butting in and James trying to explain it. And James is a faithful elder. Remember, he's been an elder for, 25 years, let's say. So he's taking seriously his responsibility to gently correct and help those that are asking questions. So he writes like a Q&A for us, the question and the answer. He gives us it, sets it out. And this query is from someone that thinks it's possible to have two different kinds of faith, the kind of the works kind and the faith kind, you know? But both of them are genuine. One group focuses on the necessity for faith alone. The other focuses on the need for works. And the argument goes that one shouldn't be greater than the other. They're just focusing on different things. And that both are equally valid. That's kind of what verse 18 is driving at. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, it's just kind of, they're both genuine, their ours are just different. And I've got to tell you, there are some liberal theologians around who believe exactly that. Exactly that. That is a theology that people believe in many churches today. But James says, that's a false distinction. It's a false divorce to say you're either a person of faith or you're a person of works, and that they can stand on their own as different kind of ways to be a Christian. That's completely false, says James. Now, of course they're different in nature, faith and works, aren't they? Faith brings you to Christ so that you're saved. Works outworks from your soul when you're saved to show that you are a believer. Of course, they're different things. But you can't say it's just like having the heads and tails of a coin. What are you? Are you a heads person or a tails person? Well, so long as you've got a coin, it doesn't really matter. But are you a heads kind of a faith mainly person? Or are you a tails kind of a works mainly? That's crazy, says James. This imaginary interest. No. That's not how we. So he then sort of lays into the argument, verse 18b. Notice he only attacks one side of the argument. He assumes he doesn't need to attack the other side. He assumes he doesn't need to attack the justification by faith argument, because Paul's already taken about 11 chapters of Romans to go at that one. So he doesn't attack that one. But he attacks this other half of it, and he just demolishes it. This person that tries to drive a wedge between faith and works. How could you show me your faith, he says, without deeds? How can you do that? If you try and do that, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You can't stand here and say, well, you know, I've got faith but not deeds. You can't take that view. You can't prove to me that your faith is genuine if you haven't got any works. You can't do it. It's a bit like us standing out there at the door afterwards and you saying to me, well, I really love you and care for you, you know, Andy. I really, really, really do. You could say it 1,000 times over. I really, really care for you. I really, really love you. I'm really, really interested in you. But if you don't show it in the ways that I need, then how am I going to believe it? You can't do it, says James. True love shows that love. True faith results in action. You've got to show it if you've got true faith. There's no such thing, he says, as faith without works. So you can't claim that. And just to make his point really sharp, he then throws in verse 19. And he kind of raises the stakes a bit to show how this divorce between faith and works is wrong. And he talks about demons. Look, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. What's he trying to get at here? Well, this is what he's saying. One of our articles of faith is that there's only one God. That's a good article of faith, isn't it? There is only one God. He's the Heavenly Father. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the triune God. He's almighty. He's eternal. There's only one God. That is an article of our faith. It's an article of our faith as a church. It's the article of James' faith. He says, good, details that. Good, it's good that you believe that. It's absolutely true. That's an article of faith. But, he says, the demons believe the same. The demons believe that. The devil believes there's only one God. In fact, he knows it to be true. On that specific point, the devil shares your faith. He shares it. But it doesn't lead him to submit and serve that God, does it? What's the devil's response to God and all the demons? They shudder. They're in fear. They tremble in the presence of God. They're not friends with God. They're not reconciled. They're not going to be in heaven. They've got the same article of faith, but they've got nothing that shows they've been transformed by the grace of God in their lives. Because they can't be. They're demons. And they've refused God, and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and all his other minions. And so they should shudder. Everyone should shudder if they're coming towards God without grace and salvation. But you see his point. If you're arguing that faith without works is okay, then how are you any different to the demons? They, on that article of faith, they've got the same as you. But they're going into the lake of fire. Do you see? So that kind of faith, he says, is not genuine. You can't just say, well, I'll have one or the other, whichever best suits me. You can't do it. The only way to know that your faith is genuine is if you've got works as well. They're the demonstration of transforming grace. As he puts it in verse 26, down the end, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If we rolled in a coffin here with a corpse in it, and I spent a 45-minute sermon here trying to persuade you that that body was alive, you would laugh at me and say I'm crazy. Of course it's not alive. That's the body. You need the spirit in it as well to make it alive. But then if you came in and said, do you know there's a spirit in this church and it's alive? You could spend 45 minutes trying to persuade me. But unless I can see the body with the spirit, it's going to be hard for me to be convinced. Do you see the point? You need the body and spirit together. Faith with works. And then we can see the person is alive. Don't have this divorced view. Faith without works. Or works without faith. If we consistently apply the Bible to our lives day by day, then we will have both. They should be, in the language of verse 22, look, they should be working together. So we've asked the right question about faith. That was number one. We've shunned this wrong view of empty faith, which was number two. And then number three, we've rejected this sort of false divorce between works and faith. Number four, the last one. How about following great biblical examples of true saving faith? Verses 20 to 26. He throws in two examples, doesn't he? Great biblical examples of the right balance of faith and works. Again, he imagines this interrupter, verse 20. You foolish man. He's kind of debating against this guy and puts it in his writings. But now the guy's getting a bit more hostile. The guy's kind of wants some evidence. And James has to call him foolish, doesn't he? You foolish man. You're still not convinced. You want some evidence? Are you slow on the uptake, he says? Well, okay then, I'll give you two. You ask for one, I'll give you two. Here's two examples, Abraham and Rahab. Verses 21 to 23, look, their great ancestor Abraham. It's very interesting, isn't it? This is the same example that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 when he's talking about how faith saves us, not works. And what a great example Abraham is. He left his country, traveled to a far country, just because God told him to. And then in this incident that he quotes here in verse 21, he offered up his son, look, Isaac, on the altar. James kind of underplays it with his language, doesn't he? This is just a summary. Isaac was his only son. He was a son of promise. He'd waited so long. And Abraham climbs that mountain and he puts him on the altar and he wrestles him there and he binds him and he takes the knife. What an act. What a thing to do. Genesis 22. And records it, doesn't it? What a thing to do when God asks him. It appears crazy, but his faith was in God. And we know from the rest of Scripture, don't we? His faith was in God to provide and to raise Isaac from the dead. He so believed in God that even if he went through with it, it's unthinkable that he should go through with it. But even if he did, even if God required it, God would raise him from the dead. Such was Abraham's faith. But it was a faith that led him to action. That's the point. That Abraham didn't sit at the bottom of that mountain with his arms folded saying, yes, Lord, I believe that if you required me to take Isaac up that mountain, and if you required me to put a knife, and if I did it, then I do believe, Lord, that you could raise him from the dead. Now, I hope you never ask me to do it. That's not how it went. He climbed the mountain. He put him on the altar. He strapped him down, and he raised the knife. He acted because he believed God. His faith and actions went together, verse 22. His faith was made complete by what he did. There was a completeness in it. If he had not done it, it would have been like those people in Blondin's day. You remember who believed Blondin could walk across that wire across Niagara Falls, but didn't believe that he could do it with them in the wheelbarrow. They weren't willing to step in case. That's kind of heady, empty belief, isn't it? True belief says, yes, I believe it with my life and my actions. Abraham did that. He acted in obedience. And because of that, verse 23, God accepted his faith. It was credited to him for righteousness. Look, and the scripture was fulfilled. He was called God's friend. God accepted that faith. In heaven, it was counted as being acceptable. And notice the contrast. The demons who believe that there is one God, they're shuddering because they're going into the lake of fire because they're not God's friends. But Abraham, he believed and he acted and he became God's friend and going to heaven. Notice the contrast between the demons and Abraham. Amazing the way that James makes his argument here. And that is the context then for verse 24.
you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That verse, you take it out of context and just lift it out from your Bibles and stick it on a card and give it to somebody. Take it out of context and you don't understand the way in which James used it. And it seems to be a complete contradiction of Romans 3 to 8 and Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? That we're justified by works and not by faith. But it's not against our evangelical position. It's not against justification by faith when you take it in this context. It just says Abraham is in heaven and the demons aren't. Because Abraham's faith worked itself out and the demons worked them to rebellion. Faith alone will save so long as it is proved to be genuine faith by an act of obedience to Christ. That's what verse 24 says. We see that in Abraham's life. And Rahab, just briefly, was the same. She believed God, didn't she? You can read that about that in the account of the invasion of Jericho there. She believed God, but she had to act. In the same way, he says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? She was a member of the godless people of Jericho, but when she saw the purposes of the people of Israel and their God, they saw that the Redeemer needed her to play her part. She believed, and because she believed in Him, the covenant God of Israel, she did certain things. She hid the spies, sent off the assassins another way. She obeyed. Her faith led into action at great risk to herself. Abraham and Rahab, both of these people acted at great risk and at great inconvenience. And Rahab is included with Abraham in Hebrews 11 in the gallery of faith because of what she did. Imagine asking two people the same question. This one's William Carey, great missionary. And this one is a lazy, worldly, apathetic Christian member of an evangelical reformed church. Here are these two people. And you're asking the two of them the same question. This is a question you're going to ask them. Do you believe God can save the lost of the world? Now, I believe if you ask those two people the same question, you will get the same answer. William Carey will say yes. And Mr. Lazy, compromised, apathetic member of Evangelical Reformed Church, he will also say yes. I believe that God can save the lost of the world. But for William Carey, that belief, that faith in God sends him out to preach it so that they will be. To act in obedience. To bring completion to his faith. But to the other, he thinks his belief enough will be okay. And it doesn't send him. Because he's not following Abraham and Rahab. He believes justification by faith is reason for laziness. Let me conclude. We're actually in great danger. As evangelicals, we're in great danger. Because those of us that believe in justification by faith, we have the richest theology. We've got the most glorious understanding of the nature of the gospel. But we're in great danger because we use that to downplay the outworking of our faith into works. And we're often lazy about how we apply the word. Turn over a page, chapter 3, verse 13. James says, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. You got a good grasp of theology? Let me see it, says James. You believe in the gospel? Let me see it. You believe in the unity of the church? Let me see it. You believe in mercy? Let me see it. You believe in grace? Don't tell me about it. Let me see it. When you forgive that person that you feel isn't worthy of your forgiveness. That's true wisdom.
He's talking about transformation again. And naturally, we're proud and arrogant people, aren't we, as we were thinking about this morning, like those people in Babel.
But transforming grace makes you humble.
Transforming grace enables you to show your faith by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom from heaven.
I wonder which deeds, which works, which actions we are leaving undone. What do you think?
Might there be ones out in the world to demonstrate to a lost and a pagan and a fallen, multicultural, multi-faith, multi-religion, multi-philosophy, multi-everything world? Are we leaving undone work amongst them to demonstrate the truth and the power of saving faith in Jesus Christ? Works of mercy. Are we leaving that out? Or what about works within the church? Are we leaving some of those out? To treat other brethren in the church as if they were Christ. Are we leaving that out? I have no doubt whatsoever that if Jesus Christ was still incarnate and was a member of our church, there isn't one member of this church that wouldn't go out of their way to serve him and to meet any need he had in order to show our devotion. If we believe that, if that is true, we should go out of our way for our fellow members. What does Scripture say? Somebody asks you to walk a mile with him, walk 2 miles. Somebody asks you to forgive them, how many times in a day should you do it? 70 times 7. Somebody asks you for a tunic, give him your tunic. And an extra one, give him your back as well. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one as well. Can we each, taking this word seriously and applying it to our hearts, can we really, and you ask yourself this in your own heart and I'll ask it in mine, can we say with confidence, with conviction, and with a clean conscience before God, can we say, the end of verse 18, I will show you my faith by what I do. Could you do that? Could you look anyone else in this room or in the world in the eye, and with conviction and confidence and a clean conscience before God, can you say to them, I will show you my faith by what I do? May God enable us to say that and to do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again humbled and challenged by your word. And we pray for great help in putting it into practice in the days to come. Not in theory, but in practice. Show us the specifics of what we ought to do. Help us in each of our lives to evaluate and pray and consult with others if we need to. Help us to be honest, Lord, with ourselves, not too self-forgiving. Help us, oh God, to be real with this. Help our lives not to be wasted, that we wouldn't be stinking, smelling, half-dead corpses walking around the church or the world. Thank you for your gift of faith. Thank you indeed for real, genuine grace that has touched so many hearts and lives here amongst us. But we pray, oh God, that the world would see and that one another would see your true work, your true transforming grace in our hearts, and that we would treat others as we would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may this be for the glory of your name and for the winning of souls and for the building of your church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.